If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 15, in your pew Bibles, if you happen to be using a pew Bible, you can find it on page 1099. But we're at the end of the chapter, Acts 15, beginning in verse 36. We'll read through the first 10 verses of chapter 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia, and had not gone with him to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia to help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for God's blessing for our time in the Word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given us the Bible. We do ask that you would speak to us from this text this morning. I pray that you would guide me and protect me from speaking anything that's not true, but that I would stay according to your Word, be led by it, and speak accurately. Furthermore, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be active and present in each of us, that we would hear your voice, and that we would respond appropriately, that you would continue your transforming work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First, I've had this tickle, and I don't think it has anything to do with my stomach bug. I think it's just a dry throat, but nonetheless, after the service, I will keep my distance. Well, as you read through this text, you think, well, okay, let's move on. It's just a transition, right? Actually, what we have here is a transition and an introduction. The first part of it is a transition and then an introduction. But there really is a bit here that is quite helpful. As I've been studying it this week, I think you will find it quite edifying to consider. As we consider the providence of God and wise mission planning. The providence of God and wise mission planning, and how those interact and how those don't interact. So when we're asking questions like, what would God have us do here at Rehoboth Baptist Church right now? What would he have us doing? Right? How do we strengthen the church? What should we do and how should we make such choices? And what happens when we disagree about such decisions? What do we do then? And how do we use our freedom? You know, there's a lot of things that the Lord is indifferent about. Well, how do we utilize those things? Are those things important anyway? And then, of course, the final section, the introduction. How does God guide us in all of this? Right? How does God guide us in all of this? When we try to make decisions in general, it's hard enough, isn't it? And then in particular, if we're trying to do something for God, which, by the way, is part of our Christian life. Not only actually part, that's wrongly put, isn't it? That is our Christian life. We're no longer our own, bought with a price. We no longer live for ourselves, but for Him, right? So if I want to then do something for the living God, well, now the stakes are even higher. I can easily be frozen in my tracks, not knowing which way to turn. Two things are interplaying here, wisdom and providence. Wisdom and providence. What is wisdom? Well, the word wisdom means right choice making. There's all sorts of wisdom literature in the Bible, and when they're talking about wisdom in those terms, they're giving you various, oftentimes, proverbs, guidance about what this situation would look like, what that situation would look like. A wise man does this, a fool does that, and so on. And we learn in the Proverbs that the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of right choice making, begins where? With the fear of the Lord. That's where it begins. Might argue that it ends with the glory and grace and wonder of the gospel, but I'm going beyond my notes here. But the beginning of it is just knowing God. To know God accurately is the starting point to know anything. And secondly, to make any right decision, you've got to know God rightly. To know Him is to know His size, and to know His size is to know fear. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right choice making. So we want to be able to make right choices, particularly with regard to His mission. Secondly, providence. That's probably not a word you use a whole lot of. I mean, in this area we do, but we're just referring to the city over there, right? But the city was named after this characteristic of God. Providence is one of God's characteristics. Well, you can use it in other contexts, but we are talking about God's providence in this sermon. What is God's providence? Well, in Isaiah 46, it gets at it this way. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. See, providence isn't just His authority. You could say His sovereignty. When you're sovereign, you're a ruler, you have authority, and He does have sovereignty over all. But providence is zeroing in on the aspect of His rule that He is engaging with His plan, you see. I like how John Piper put it simply in this phrase. He says, what we mean by God's providence is He sees to it that things happen in a certain way. He sees to it that things happen in a certain way. So you see, He's putting your finger on, He's acting. He not only has a plan, He's making sure the plan works. He's engaging the plan, if you will. Historic creed, the Belgic Confession, begins to put it this way. This is the first paragraph of several, but it says there, we believe that this good God, after creating all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to His holy will, in such a way that nothing happens in this world without God's orderly arrangement. That's a good doctrine to be familiar with. It comes into play here. It overtly comes into play when the Holy Spirit's engaging Paul's party and telling them where to go. So we'll be considering that, though, in a little bit broader terms than just that overt engagement. It's good to know that God is engaged. In fact, this is what makes providence different from fate, is that God's very engagement is what gives it purpose, because he's not just willy-nilly engaging. He's not just making sure each molecule bounces together in the right way for random purposes, but all of it, the whole universe, all our lives and everyone else's lives, he is engaging to bring about his intended purposes for all of creation. Everything is purposeful in providence. Fate is just, it is what it is. It's just is, and there's no purpose to it. But providence has purpose. So that's about God's providence. And these concepts will be important for the message as we move forward. My basic argument that I'm going for this morning from our text is this: that we should make wise choices, particularly with regard to our mission, but we should make wise choices while resting in God's providence. Make wise choices while resting in God's providence. So point number one will be make wise choices. Point number two, be led by the Spirit. Okay. Point number one, make wise choices. Now, we'll start in with verse 36, and navigating hard decisions with a clear conscience. Let's look at this a little slower. Verse 36 says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" So this would be then a second journey. They've been on one missionary journey. You might remember that in previous chapters, not 15 so much, because we had the Jerusalem Council just prior, and the Jerusalem Council was deciding on, do you have to engage the old covenant as a Gentile, as a non-Jew? Do the other nations have to become Jewish? Do they have to get circumcised and so on? That was the first part of this chapter. We've been in that, we're in that a couple weeks. But in chapter 14, where we left off, Paul and Barnabas had been commissioned by the Holy Spirit, set apart by the Holy Spirit directly, to go out on a missionary trip from Antioch, the first really prominent non-Jew church, right? First Gentile church. And so they went on that first missionary journey, and they've come back, and then they went to the Jerusalem Council, and they've come back, and they're in Antioch again. And so Paul's talking to Barnabas. They've been there quite a while and think, we should go back to the churches we visited. Straightforward enough. Verse 37. "Now Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark." Now we have to pause there and remind ourselves at what Paul's getting at when he objects here. John called Mark is noted a couple times in Acts already. He was noted back when they were in Jerusalem, being around where things were happening in the apostles. He was noted in the Gospel of Luke, there. So he was a young boy growing into a man here, rubbing shoulders with a lot of familiar characters from the scriptures. And so he went with Paul and Barnabas partway through their first missionary trip, but he didn't stay with them. He stayed with them through Cyprus, the island nation. In fact, if you want to look at the map, you can always look at that on the backside of the bulletin. They start in Antioch, which is in the upper portion of Syria there, and then the dotted line was their first missionary journey. They went to Cyprus, the island city, and then from Cyprus they went to the mainland, and they went curled around and went to some other cities there. Well, we'll call him just John Mark for convenience. He's called John or Mark. Those are his two names, and they keep referencing that he has those two names. So we just came to call him John Mark for convenience. All right? In our day, we'd probably call him JM or something, because we like to shorten everything, but John Mark, all right? So he goes through Cyprus with them, but when they came to the mainland, we're not told any of the details. We're just told he goes back to Jerusalem. Basically, he bails on them, right? But we just don't have any of this story fleshed out. We just know that he left. But here it comes up again, because verse 38 says, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Now, let's be as charitable as we can here. We have no evidence that there is a rift in friendship, right? In fact, the only evidence we do have is, that Barnabas was spoken of highly by, in such places as in 1 Corinthians 9:6, which would have been much after this date, right? It would have been written much later. And Barnabas is referred to very respectfully there. It's not saying they weren't friends anymore, but they did not travel together. Because it goes on to say, John Mark goes with Barnabas, and they sail to Cyprus. And notice that Paul takes another companion. We'll look at Silas in a moment. And he goes the land route, so the solid line from Antioch. He goes, so they divide and conquer. And Paul's travels, he doesn't circle around to Cyprus again. But Barnabas goes to Cyprus with John Mark. So here we're just collecting the data here. And it's like a divide and conquer. We need to visit these churches and see how they're doing. Among other things, we know from Paul's leg, because we follow Paul in Acts. We don't follow Barnabas. But as we follow Paul, we will see that he delivers the letter that they got from Jerusalem about the decision that it had come to for Gentile churches. Well, they're Gentile churches, and they wouldn't need that information. So it's reasonable to think that Barnabas and John Mark did the same in Cyprus for whatever churches they planted there, or any Christians they had to visit there. So what's this division, and why is it's sharp? It says the word used there is like they can't agree on this. They can't come to an agreement. Barnabas really thinks they should take John Mark, and he's not going to leave without him. And Paul really thinks they shouldn't take John Mark, and he's not going to leave with him. So they go to the work separately, taking on separate companions. So what would you say Paul's argument would be? Well, from the text here, his argument is straightforward, is that the work is too important. Maybe reading between the lines, it's too hard. You know, oftentimes we read these accounts of these journeys, and it's like, oh, Paul was stoned in, was it Lystra? He was stoned in Lystra, dragged outside, left for dead. And then he got back up and went back in the city and visited the brothers and then went on his journey. And we think, wow, didn't even faze him a bit. Well, I dare say if you had stones thrown at you and you were left for dead, that's not easy, right? So you're on this journey and trying to share the life-saving work of Jesus Christ. And it's hard work. The traveling's hard. The opposition is hard. And if one of your own companions leaves, that's got to be a blow to the gut. There's no evidence that Paul remained bitter. In fact, quite the contrary. There's lots of information, well, snippets of information in Paul's letters that John Mark becomes precious to him. Paul says so himself. I think it's 2 Timothy 4:11 there. But you see several references where John Mark is either with Paul or Paul's wanting him to be with him because he's become very helpful to him. So John Mark grew up and became a good servant of Christ and a real blessing to the Apostle Paul, right? But at this moment in time, Paul says, I'm unwilling to go to the work with somebody that might just bail on us again. And the work is too important. The work is too important. That's a fair argument, isn't it? Well, what about Barnabas? We're not really given his side of it, just the fact that he wants to take him, right? I've forgotten to look up the text, but I know that John Mark is related to Barnabas. But I think it would be unfair to Barnabas to just say, well, he's kin, so we got to put up with him. In fact, the whole character of Barnabas is sketched out for us, isn't it? Starting with being generous with his own property and giving to the poor so that he gets the name Barnabas. That wasn't his given name. I can't even remember. Was it Joseph? I think his given name was Joseph, right? But you don't know him by Joseph. You'd be confused. What are you talking about? Jesus' dad or something? No, you know him as Barnabas, because what does the name Barnabas mean? Son of encouragement. That's what it means. And in the text, when we're introduced to that name, we're told that's what it means, emphasizing that this is a guy that got the nickname, he's an encourager. And then what do we see him doing? We see him encouraging the Apostle Paul by coming alongside him before he was the Apostle Paul. Well, he had just become the Apostle Paul, but nobody believed him, right? Jesus had met with him and confronted him and called him, but all the Christians in Jerusalem were afraid to meet with him. Why? Because he had been persecuting the church. But it was Barnabas that goes out and pulls in Paul and says, here, you guys got to meet. He's changed. He's been standing up boldly for Christ in Damascus, and you need to meet Paul. That's how Barnabas rolls, right? And it's a good ministry, isn't it? He's an encourager. So if we were to then read between the lines, knowing what we know about Barnabas, his argument is probably something along the lines is, Paul, the gospel is about second chances. Right? I mean, the whole work of God is the fact that he's going to save people that don't deserve to be saved. This young man made a foolish decision. He gave way to whatever he gave way to, but we must give him another chance. This is what we do. We've got to prioritize this. Paul says, no, we've got to prioritize the mission. The mission can't be jeopardized. No, we've got to prioritize developing future leaders. And they could not come to agreement. And so they divided and conquered. Charitably, they divided and conquered. I don't think it'd be right to read into this that they were then out of sorts. There's no evidence externally that they were out of sorts after that. In fact, there's evidence to the contrary, as I already mentioned. And so they go their own separate ways. So in trying to make application along these lines, when you think one thing very strongly and somebody else thinking something else very strongly with regard to the mission work that you're doing in Christ, you do need to check your motives. I've charitably built a biblical case for Paul and Barnabas because the evidence suggests that they were not just fighting to fight or just because they were control freaks, right? But they were fighting for biblical principles. So if you're going to disagree about something, make sure you're disagreeing about two contending biblical principles, because that is the realm of wisdom. We get tied in knots about making the right decision, do we not? The right decision. But when we're talking about a wisdom decision, is it right to develop young leaders? Yes. Is it right to protect the mission of God, which is to be valued above all other things? Yes, right? But so which should be prioritized here? Barnabas said John Mark. Paul said the mission. So check your motives. Are you just wanting to win the argument? If so, you need to back off. But do you have a biblical case? If you have a biblical case and then you just have a disagreement about whether this or that should be emphasized, that's another matter entirely. So the second point would be to choose boldly and behave graciously. Right? Like you don't have to be ashamed to stand up for what you think is the correct thing to do. In fact, you can't go around doing what you think is the wrong thing to do. You can't, right? And so in areas of judgment calls of this nature, you have to be bold and charitable. Bold and charitable. You're not just a yes man to everybody, but nor are you thinking that, well, I have all the information in the world. I have, say, divine providence, which you don't, right? well, that's the wrong word. Divine knowledge, really, was what I was going for. I was trying to be clever, but then I didn't really work. But divine knowledge on all things. I don't know everything about everything. It's possible that I'm wrong. So you want to be humble about it, which allows you also to be charitable and say, look, you also have a point. You also have a point. Those are hard situations, because when you disagree with a colleague, somebody, a brother or sister in Christ that you really respect and that you've worked with long and hard with, that's really tough. But the example of Paul and Barnabas teach us that it is possible to disagree sharply and still then multiply the work, right? Because what ends up happening is now you have two groups going back out to encourage the churches and not just one. And Paul is not only going to go encourage those churches, but then go beyond and planting more churches in this particular missionary journey after he picks up, Timothy in the next paragraph here. One more point, though, before we leave this section. You see there in verse 40 that Paul chose Silas. And Silas is also known as Silvanus. So you see some of his letters headings that have Silvanus is probably the same guy. But Silas, we met earlier in this chapter. Silas was probably the one that came from Jerusalem to Antioch. We're told at the end of the previous verse that he and his compatriot there, what was it, Judas? I didn't write it down. Or I can't remember who the other guy, but they went back to Jerusalem. But there's nothing stopping Paul from sending for him or going to Jerusalem himself and getting him. We're given just snippets here. We're not given all the traveling details. But he chose Silas. It would be an excellent choice because part of their mission would be to sharing this letter, as we see even in our text this morning, sharing the letter from the Jerusalem Council. When Silas was one of the ones that came with the letter to Antioch to explain, yes, this is the conclusion we came to. He was a leader in the Jerusalem church. He was well known there. And so he would have been a real asset to Paul in his going back to encourage the churches with this letter. That would have been a real blessing. Furthermore, it says in the next half of the paragraph, sentence in verse 40, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. That would be the brothers in Antioch. In other words, I think this is not saying that Paul was commended and Barnabas wasn't, but this is Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, telling you that we're following Paul. I think it's also saying that they have the church's blessing, right? That Paul has the church's blessing here. And not only that, the blessing includes commending them to the Lord's grace. Never forget what grace is, God's undeserved favor. God's undeserved favor, which is the whole mission work that we engage in. We say to the world, you don't deserve to be rescued, but you have rescued nonetheless, right? And it is accomplished by grace. I tell you the message, but I can't make you believe it. I need God to do that. I need the Holy Spirit to fill you and help you to say, yes, he's here for me. Grace, grace, and more grace. And it reminds us to acknowledge our dependence on God's grace all the time. In one sense, this is a bit of a formality, the commended to the grace of God. You could just say it. It's a nice flowery way to send them off. But the reality of it is so rich. If we commend one another to the grace of God all the time, if we say, you know what, I send you off in the grace of God, we're remembering out, conscientiously that we stand in God's grace. So we've come to this point by God's grace, that we'll go out with his grace, that God will be with us, and that's what's crucial. I think it's an important thing to acknowledge. We should pray to this end. We should pray for specific plans that we have to share the gospel, that we would go in God's grace. We pray for that grace again and again and again in specific ways. And it reminds us on the flip side that micromanaging is God's job, not ours. Like, how many times have we sent somebody out and think, boy, are they going to make it? And we think, should I have done more? Should I do more now? Should I go chase them down? Should I go with them? Right? And there's a controlling spirit that sneaks up on us, that we try to have the power to control all things that belongs not to us, but belongs to the Lord. That is indeed his providence. He is not only planning all things, he's executing the plan, and he's seeing to it that the plan comes to pass. So we should commend one another to God's grace. Worth stating before we moved on. All right, the next section, though, chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. Here we have the area of what I'm calling Christian freedom, that we should wisely use our Christian freedom to serve Christ. Now, why am I using this term? Because I'm trying to summarize the particular issue that comes to a head in this section. Straightforwardly, Paul goes back to this Derbe, Lystra. He mentions Iconium here. These are all cities he's planted churches in already, in which he's faced stiff persecution too, by the way. So it's great courage that he's going back to these places. But nonetheless, he meets somebody there, and that somebody is Timothy. Timothy, then, he has circumcised. And that's surprising. Because they just went through the Jerusalem Council and said, you didn't have to get circumcised to be a Christian. Timothy was already a Christian. Why did he get circumcised? In the text, we're told it's because his mother was Jewish. So in other words, he was considered Jewish. The Jews would have considered him Jewish. So to be circumcised as a Jew was certainly permitted. It also ties in a little bit later on with the story, chapter 21 in the book of Acts. Paul is accused for teaching Jewish children, Jewish young people that are having babies, not to circumcise their children. Right? That's a precise, you get that in chapter 21, verse 21. That is exact accusation, one of the things that leads to his arrest in Jerusalem. And we're set up knowing that that's false here by, among other things, this verse right here. For the sake of the Jews in those places, they all knew his father was Greek, so presumably his father wouldn't have seen to it that he was circumcised properly. He had him circumcised for the ministry. That's interesting. Now, we'd be maybe highly confused right now, but we would be left confused if we didn't have Paul's own comments about these things. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 20. For though I am free, Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthians, I'm free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. In Galatians 5:13, we're told that Paul considered circumcision nothing. It doesn't matter. Circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't matter. What matters is a new creation in Christ. It matters that you're born again by the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what matters. So to Paul, circumcision and not circumcision is not the issue. The issue in the Jerusalem Council was circumcision to get saved. The issue for Paul was you cannot demand that the Gentile Christians get circumcised in order to be rescued from their sins. That's false. Circumcision does no such thing. Our circumcision in our life as Jews didn't save us from sin either. Jesus does that. Jesus alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, Jew or Gentile alike. So if you're circumcised, you still need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're a Gentile, you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you don't need to be a Jew. And certainly you should not become a Jew to become saved. You should not get circumcised to be right with God. That happens through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So what we see here from these little snippets, I mean, there's a lot of good material there, and I'm trying to summarize so as not to get too bogged down by it. But Paul is using an issue, circumcision, that he believes to not be an issue at all. It's a matter of indifference. In other words, when you want to get rescued from your sins, Circumcision is a non-issue. It does nothing. You're no more holy if you've been circumcised. You're no less holy if you haven't. You're not more holy if you don't get circumcised as a Gentile. It's indifferent. It has no bearing on it either way. And there's a number of things in our lives that have no bearing either way, but sometimes we start importing meaning there that does not belong. And it's a tricky subject because Paul here, right in the same little paragraph, he says he had Timothy circumcised so that he could do ministry among the Jews in that region. And then it says he delivered the letter to them that said they didn't have to get circumcised, right? Right there in the same paragraph. He delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. They don't have to get circumcised. No. What do they have to do? Keep themselves from idolatry and immorality. Right? That's what they need to keep themselves from. They don't need to be circumcised. Right? So putting that side by side, and then those two things together, they come with a conclusion in verse 5. And notice this. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Now, these were Gentile places, but who were the first converts in those places? Jews from the synagogue. There are Jews and Gentiles living together, and with the ministry of Paul and Silas from Jerusalem and Timothy, who was circumcised, they delivered the letter to the Gentiles, and they encouraged the church to live in unity, Jew and Gentile alike. And the church was strengthened. It's so terse, it's so quick, that there's a lot there that just needs to be teased out. But Paul uses his Christian freedom, and Timothy too, and then Silas along with them, but Paul and his band use their Christian freedom to do what? To just say, hey, I don't have to get, Timothy could say, hey, I'm already Christian, I don't need to be circumcised. But why was he willing to do it? Paul could say, you know, I just fought this battle in Jerusalem. That would look bad if I didn't have somebody. No, it's like, look, being circumcised is a matter of indifference. And I love my people. I love the old covenant. Through the old covenant, we now have the new. But we're not saved by the old. We're saved by the new. And so why not use this opportunity to walk this line? To use this matter to serve the church. And it did serve the church. It built the church up. Now, what are we to do with it? Because we're not living in a Jew-Gentile church in that same manner today. Not right here at Rehoboth Baptist Church. So what do we do with it? Well, I think in like manner, we would want to use our Christian freedom, wherever we find it, in a way to serve God's mission. Serve God's mission. Christian freedom should not be used as an excuse to keep on sinning, because sometimes it is. Sometimes we just want to keep doing what we're doing and think, well, that's got nothing to do with it. Timothy could have just said, you know, I don't care about the church. I don't care about ministry. I don't have to be circumcised. Forget it, you know. In our own context, what would that be? Well, it's a motive question, isn't it? When I'm free to do this or this, why am I doing it? Why am I doing it? Maybe it would help with a particular example. Later on, Paul talks a lot about food that was offered to idols, so they might have thought it was bad. What are things that we might think are bad? We might grow up in a context where we think that's bad. I remember I had a friend in college where dancing was associated with really bad things for her. And she became a Christian, so then to go dancing for her would have been getting into sin, right? She just had it just too close associated with just all the bad things she used to do before she was dancing. But dancing itself is indifferent. I mean, I'm sure there's ways you could dance that would be inappropriate, for sure, right? There's no question there. But that's not because of dance as a category. There's nothing about joyful dancing in appropriate ways that is not from God, right? It's a good, glorious thing. I'm sure we'll be dancing in heaven. thinking about heaven now. It's downstairs earlier, we're talking about it. I'm like, well, I started wanting to dance down there, right? I mean, God is good. But if you're trying to counsel this young believer, a young believer at the time that I knew them, you'd probably be hurting them to say, no, you just need to get over that right now. Let's go out to a club right now. What? Right? That's not appropriate, right? You would, or maybe it's something that you really enjoy doing, but you're not going to do it with this particular friend. Take the whole area of alcohol that we like to throw in this lot. Alcohol is a good gift from God. Wine gladdens the heart of man, it says in the Psalms. But it's a good gift from God. It's a good gift. But to be a slave to it, to be given over to drunkenness, is a bad thing, right? So how do we walk that line? Right? So as we're trying to use our lives in ministry of people, we don't flaunt things in front of our brothers and sisters. We don't try to get them to do things that they are thinking is sinful. On the flip side, though, it'd be wrong of a brother that thought it was wrong to drink alcohol to be condemning all their brothers and sisters that they're drinking alcohol. Right? You are free to do that or not do that. So you don't want to make it a rule one way or the other. Right? You want to use your freedom to build up, not to tear down. So you always have to go back and check the motives. That's where I was starting. You got to check the motives. Why are you doing it or not doing it? Paul said in his context with food, which launched this particular meditation, is, well, if I don't ever have to eat, if I would never eat meat again for Christ, I would do that. Right? I'm sure Paul liked eating meat like the rest of us. But for Christ, I would never eat meat again if that came down to it. You use your freedom to serve the purposes of Jesus Christ, to strengthen the faith of his people. There's an Godward, otherward direction in your life. We don't say, well, I'm free, so I get to do whatever I want. That's using your freedom to be selfish. Right? But if somebody from the outside says something you're doing that you're free to do, say, well, you're condemned by that, so why are you condemning with your conscience? That's not right either. So it's a tricky area, you see. It's a tricky area. All right, one more example. Clothing. You may wonder why week after week that I put on my coat and I have my tie here, right? There's a particular purpose to that. I'm not particularly fond of ties or fancy clothes in general. But one thing I want to, and I intentionally want to communicate to you when I come up here and preach, is that what's happening here with the Word of God is a big deal. It's a big event. I'm wanting honoring the Word. I want to honor you. I want to say this moment with us and God is a big moment. In that sense, you know, the wedding is a good analogy. You don't come to a wedding without wedding clothes because you're honoring it as a big event. It's a big event. You don't want to dishonor the couple. You don't want to dishonor the Lord who's overseeing these things, right? So much more when we meet with the living God, right? So, now I've said that. Now if you're not wearing a suit and tie, maybe you're starting to feel guilty. Right? Wrong you are. Because the only clothing you really need to come in here, although I would require actual clothing, just so you know this, right? But the only clothing you really need to come before the living God is the clothing of Christ. He is our perfect robe of righteousness. He is the perfect wedding clothes that we'll wear at the Lamb's feast. In other words, God looks at our clothing, which is Jesus Christ, and he says, perfect. Perfect, 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 perfect. So it's not wrong for me to use my clothing to say something about the, you know, significance of the event. But if I come next week without a tie, you don't say, well, Steve, you don't think this event is significant now, right? Right? Because that's not right. I want to leverage my clothing in that direction. That's fine, but there's not a rule about it. There's no rule about what clothing you have to wear. Especially, you know, in our moment in history, in our culture, we don't have conventions about almost anything these days. So it would be hard pressed to communicate one, like, I wear this coat here to you guys, you think I'm doing something respectful. I'm pretty sure you think that. But I go to another church of this and they think, who do you think you are putting yourself up so uppity like? I don't know, you know, could be any number of ways that my coat and tie would be perceived in any building in our area, right? Even churches, even brothers and sisters in Christ are going to receive me differently because of my clothing, right? And is my tie make me any holier than anybody else? It does not. It is indifferent. It's indifferent, right? Nonetheless, we intelligently try to leverage what we do with our bodies and with our clothing, with our actions to say something true. But it's always a work in progress, isn't it? It's always a work in progress. And it's never the main event. The main event is come clothed in Christ. So I hope that helps. I think Paul is setting a good example, and it's opening a big can of worms. It's worth plowing through his teaching on this in his letters, which we'll have to save for another time. But use your freedom not just to do what you want. I tell you what, if I were to do what I want, I'd probably be wearing a sweatshirt, you know, or fleece or something up here, you know, because I like comfy, right? But, you know, just one small example. All right, that's part one. Make decisions with wisdom. We have a couple examples of choosing with wisdom. Making a hard decision when you disagreed with a coworker in Christ, and leveraging your freedom to encourage the church, both delivering that letter that you don't have to get circumcised, and yet, because of the Jewish Christians, circumcising Timothy, just doing that to serve the church, to build up the church. And it was building up the church. That desire to do what you do to build up the church built up the church. God used those actions to build up the church. So, act with wisdom. How are we to be led by the Spirit, though? How are we to be led? That's maybe a little more puzzling to us. Let's read that section again. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Now, who's the they? That's Paul and Silas and Timothy, at least, right? Saul, Pilus, Silas, and Timothy. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And we look at that and we go, I want to know so much more, right? Like, how did he do that? My answer to you is how he did that is, I have no idea. Well, no, that's not true. I have ideas. I have no, you know, there's no consensus. There's possibilities. He could have seen a vision. He could have been spoken to directly, right? The living Christ could have spoken to Paul. He's had many visions. We know that from other places. So he has a vision here, the man from Macedonia, right? Could have been vision. Could have been through Silas, who was incidentally also a prophet, we find out earlier in the chapter. Silas was a prophet. So maybe Silas had a prophecy. I don't know. But the Holy Spirit kept him. Could have been that the authorities in a particular city, they went to a couple different cities, and they wouldn't let him in. I don't know. And they say, you know what? That's the Holy Spirit. I don't know. We're not told. I'm thinking it's more overt because they're very plain saying the Holy Spirit didn't let them to go in there, right? But that's the bit in the story that's important. Why? Because that's the bit of the story they gave us. The fact that the Holy Spirit would not let them go into Asia. And that God doesn't ever tell us why not then. We're not told anywhere else in Scripture. We're not told. Same thing as it comes to the next area. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. But the Holy Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Now it's the Holy Spirit of Jesus, which really is not that different. It is interesting that this is a place where it talks about the Holy Spirit in terms of the Spirit of Jesus. But we do hear in the scriptures talk about the Spirit of Christ. And we're talking about the same reality, the living God as sent via Spirit. Jesus in his body is in heaven, in his human body. But we know that he is also the second person of the Trinity, and he's Spirit. So he also is Spirit. So Spirit of Jesus, Spirit of the Holy Spirit are not, we're not on in different arenas. We're still talking about the triune God, the three-in-one God. So God would not let them go into Asia. God would not let them go into Bithynia and Mysia. And we're still left scratching our heads as to why. And we would really love to know how, but let me assure you, we don't know exactly how. Okay? Verse 8. So, passing by Mysia, they went to Troas, which is a port city, a sort of significant city in the area. I'm sure perhaps they wanted to do ministry there. They don't tell us why they went there, but they went to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And that's since the Holy Spirit had clearly denied them several other places, right? I think that's a fair bet. You have that vision, must be what God wants us to do. So we have this overt guidance by the Holy Spirit and by the living God to Paul and his companions. Now, the first question we want to ask is not the right question, but it's this. Are we to expect to be directly guided by the Holy Spirit like this? Because we want to know. I'm going to answer to you from a little book that I would highly recommend, although it's hard to get a copy now because it hasn't been printed in a while, but Jim Elif has an excellent book called Led by the Spirit. I would highly recommend it. He writes the following. Direct communication by God for personal guidance is not commanded by Scripture, nor is there any implication that it is part and parcel of what is the normal Christian life. On the other hand, such guidance is not ruled out. I think that's fair. That's fair. When you want to argue from the Bible that Christians should be guided in this way, you go to texts like this one. Right? That's where you get it. And yet, this is not just anybody, as I'll argue in a minute. This is the Apostle Paul, who had other visions and was directly commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ and was instructed through in various times and ways. So we'll come back to that in a minute. But as you consider this, it is wise not to put a box around God. If God wants to give you a dream, he'll give you a dream. If God wants to say something to you outside of Scripture, he could certainly do that. But what we have here is a matter of authority. Authority. Okay? So, if God does impress us, he goes on to say, if God does impress us with directives outside of Scripture, we still have nothing sure. All right, say you or I have this dream. It's like, come to Macedonia. We have this tonight. Come to Macedonia. Should we wake up and conclude that we should go to Macedonia to preach the gospel? What do you think? The answer is maybe. Right? Now, in the context, in the storyline, it makes sense because the Apostle Paul's there and the Spirit, in some overt way, has denied them, and then you have this vision like, oh, that makes sense. Right? Furthermore, what do you know? We're on a missionary journey. Right? You know? We're looking to share the gospel. We had previously been commissioned by the Holy Spirit to go on a missionary journey with Barnabas. And so we're left asking ourselves in the story, not should we now today be guided in this way, but why was Paul guided in this way? That's the question. Why in the story The real story, the living story that played out, did the Holy Spirit guide Paul in this way? Why did he do it? I think one of the reasons he did it was to single out Paul as unique. I think that's one of the reasons why it's in the Bible. Let me put it to you this way, from Jim Elif. Except in rare cases, the experience of direct interventions of God's guidance in the lives of various Bible characters was not indicative of normal discipleship. Isn't that a fancy, kind of a scholarly way to say? It wasn't normal. And like we have them because they're in the Bible, because they're not normal, not because they're normal. That's what he goes on to say. They are likely recorded precisely because they're unusual in nature, right? Their unusual nature makes them stand out. All right, so why did the Holy Spirit guide Paul in this overt way then? All right, couple ideas. So that we would trust Paul as Christ's apostle. Paul and Barnabas had been explicitly set apart for the first missionary journey. Now Paul and Barnabas have split, and we're following along with Paul. Why Paul? Well, because the Holy Spirit supernaturally guided Paul in some overt ways, like this. He'd already done signs and wonders through him on the first missionary journey. And now we have this overt guidance of the Holy Spirit. I think this is, in the story, it's saying, why are we following Paul and not Barnabas? Because Paul is the apostle of Jesus Christ set apart by Jesus. How did he do it? Among others, he did this. I think that's one reason. So if we're then to make application from this, we're not going to say, well, then we should expect to be guided in the same way Paul was guided. No, we're guided by Paul. We're guided by Paul. So when we make decisions, we pray that God would give us wisdom. We search the scriptures, including Paul's letters in the New Testament, to see if there's anything, any principle that might guide us to make a decision. Say we're considering missionary work, like going to Macedonia, say, right? Well, how long have I had this desire to be a missionary? Do I have the skill set for this missionary? Have I gotten good godly counsel about being said missionary, and so on? And over time, opportunity, counsel, God's word, we make a decision, and we trust that God is in fact guiding us. We are in fact being led by the Holy Spirit as we pray and search the scriptures and get godly counsel. This is exactly how we're being led by the Spirit, in the ordinary means of grace as a Christian. So, does this mean you can't have a dream or a vision? No, it does not mean that at all. It just means that dream or vision is in subjection to the Word of God. Considering being a missionary would certainly be a laudable thing to be coaxed into doing, and God may very well do some dramatic things in your life, some things that get your attention. It may very well do that. In fact, you're hearing stories coming out of Islam these days where they're having various dreams that are leading them to find Christ. Glory be to God. But how do they put their faith in Jesus Christ? They do that by hearing the message of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit helps them to believe the message. They go to the scriptures. They can't be saved without the message. The dream doesn't save them, but it very well may be used by God to bring them to the message. Thank you, Lord, right? But all we have to do is do one obvious fail with this. Say the Holy Spirit was leading you to divorce your spouse and go marry somebody else. Well, the Holy Spirit told me to do it, so it must be right. Oh, wrong you are. Right? I mean, every heresy that has plagued the church has started with such a vision, it seems. I may be overstating it, but certainly many. Right? God's leading me, so you guys are all wrong. The rest of the scripture's all wrong. You've got to follow me. When we take our own experience or our vision or our dream and we elevate it above scripture, that's where we get in trouble. And we subvert it and put it underneath scripture, then we're safe. And God can maybe encourage us in various ways. I haven't had a lot of this, but I have had some various experiences that I would say, I think the Lord was really waking me up here, or God was really doing that there. And Some of them are a little weird to me. I wasn't looking for it, but there it was. There it is. But my own experience is not normative either. The Word of God is what's sure. The fact that He can do this is, well, that's His prerogative. He can do whatever He wants. That He has done it in various experiences, we have to say, hey, well, maybe He might do this. And leave it there. I think the other reason, though, and this is where we want to finish, because I've already gone a little too long. I think the Holy Spirit wants the Christians in these churches to know that this is God's mission, not Paul's mission. Yes, Paul is commissioned by God, but it's God's mission. It's God's mission. I think that throughout the book of Acts, you see again and again God asserting the fact that He is doing this. He is doing this. This is His plan, and He's working it out. Earlier, we see Philip being taken by the Spirit to the Ethiopian eunuch, and here and there, we got Peter being given this vision to go share the gospel with Cornelius and his family. We see again and again and again the Spirit intrude here in such a way that we say, this is God's doing. This is what God is doing. And that's important. It's the logic in Philippians 1:6. And Paul is giving thanks to them in Philippians 1 there for their partnership in the gospel. And he says this in verse 6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And that is the encouragement I want us to land on and go home with. God's active work to bring about His plan includes you and me. Picking up the Belgic Confession on Providence, I think this is good. We do not wish to inquire with undue curiosity into what God does that surpasses human understanding and is beyond our ability to comprehend. But in all humility and reverence, we adore the just judgments of God, which are hidden from us, being content to be Christ's disciples, so as to learn only what God shows us in the Word, without going beyond those limits. I mean, that's good counsel in our passage here. We know that Paul was guided. We don't know how Paul was guided. It wasn't given to us to know how Paul was guided. But we know that it was. And it was with witnesses there in his own party. But he goes on saying, this doctrine gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father, who watches over us with fatherly care, sustaining all creatures under His lordship, so that not one of the hairs on our head, for they are all numbered, nor even a little bird can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. In this thought we rest, knowing that God holds in check the devils and all our enemies who cannot hurt us without divine permission and will. And what is the end to which He's working His plan? Ephesians 1:7-10. In Jesus we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. And what's that plan? To unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things in earth, on earth. Now, I'm just going to wrap it up here. It's easy to miss the significance of that final verse. The great purpose of God is to unite all things in Christ with Himself. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't get better than that. We were made to participate in God in all His glory. That is the end. If you want the good life, that's it. The thing that eludes us, the rest that eludes us, the joy that eludes us, the hope and praise and celebration that eludes us is because we are not at our resting place in Christ. And Christ is going to bring all that about. That is the mission we're on. That is why we call people to faith in Jesus Christ, is because the end he has for us is better than anything we can imagine. So when we think about making wise choices, whether we're trying to choose a job or what school to go to, or you know, who to marry, or any of those things that might seem significant to us, they are all subservient to this larger goal. We get to be in Christ. We get to participate in the Godhead. That's what it's about. So leverage your jobs and your families and your pastimes for Christ. It's all about that. Work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because God who works in us both the will and the act. Sharpen our vision for why do we get together here week after week? We get together to strengthen our faith so that we can be united in Christ, so that we can have that future hope more and more and more. May we join him in trying to bring all things into conformity to Christ. That is the big end to which we are going. Let us pursue our mission with renewed confidence and focus. So making wise choices in this mission, guided by God's word, while resting in his providence. You know, when I first started trying to drive on the highway, it seemed really intimidating, or even pulling out on a busy street, till I realized that I'm not the only one driving here. Do you know what I mean? When it's a busy street and you pull out and like, that guy's going too fast, he's gonna hit me. But I figured out he doesn't really wanna hit me, right? Like, I'm not the only one behind a wheel. Now I have to check to see if he's looking, right? But it helps to realize that you're not the only one trying to not get hit. Do you follow me? But God's providence is that and so much more. Because the one who knows everything is also working to the same end as us. So as we try to be Rehoboth Baptist Church, we're not alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would work your good things into us. That you who began the good work would see us on to completion. That we would make wise choices as we engage the mission you have set us on. I pray in Jesus' name.